So here we are, part 3 of 3, walking through the book of 1 John. As promised, we've seen some of the highlights, but I want to reiterate, in an age so saturated with hatred, anger, divisiveness, and selfishness, this epistle is a welcome relief with its invitations to love each other, to uphold the truth, to cling to right relationship with God and each other. It is really worth meditating on the truth found in these 5 chapters anytime. In part 1, we examined how the light of Jesus discloses the truth, how it divides the righteous from the unrighteous, and how it directs our path forward. The outcome of this truth is greater fellowship with God and with each other. Last week in part 2, we got into the important distinctions, not only between the culture of the church and the culture outside of the church, but also between Christians and non-Christians. We saw how the Christian's love is different from the non-Christian's, how his parent, namely his father, is different, how his behavior is different, and how the Spirit at work within him is different. This week, in the final portion of 1 John, we're going to see echoes of material we've already discussed. You'll see further appeals to love each other. You'll see these appeals are rooted in the truth of Christ's work. You'll see a reminder of the deep divide between the church and the world. That is, remember, the systems of the world that are set against God. You'll see John reference, once again, how his audience knows this stuff already, but he's reminding them all the same. But the main focus this morning will be the answer to this question: what is love? And the answer is so much more than simply, baby, don't hurt me. There is more than one correct answer to this question: what is love? John himself states in chapter 3 of verse John, that we know love because Jesus laid down his life for us. We could talk about the different words for love in the Greek, your eros and your phileo. I'm sure I nailed the pronunciation there. A lot of it just depends on the context. It depends on who is loving and who or what is the object of love. I don't want to get hung up on trying to select one correct answer to such a complex question. Instead, we're just going to take a look at one way of defining what love for a human being is. This morning, I'll be discussing how Christian love is a response. Christian love is a response. It's like seeing a face in a mirror. It's like JFK's face on a half dollar. It's like the moonlight reflecting off a lake at night. It's like an echo from a mountaintop. Given how we understand the message of the gospel, and don't worry, I'll explain as we go, among other things, Christian love is a response. It doesn't originate with us, is my point. Examining this passage we're covering today, starting in 1 John 4:7 and continuing through the end of the book, I see 3 ways in which Christian love is a response. First, Christian love is a response to God's love. If I had my way, this would be the last point because it's the best one. That's not really the order that John wrote it in, so here we are. Because God loved us, we are capable of loving God back. Number 2, Christian love is a response to security. In the safety and security of unconditional love, we are more free ourselves to love. Number 3, Christian love is a response to commands. When it comes down to it, the most obvious, practical way to show our love for God is obedience. So, Christian love is a response to God's love. It's a response to security. It's a response to commands. I'm going to start by reading this last section in 1 John in its entirety. It's not super long, but I think it's worth seeing just all of it laid out at once, and it's short enough we can do it. But as we go through each point, we're going to kind of skip around just a bit. In his conclusion, you might say John is revisiting his greatest hits. So he kind of repeats himself and comes back. So I kind of wanted to group things in a way that helps us look at them more clearly. So kids, by now you've probably noticed I keep giving you stuff to do. It's because your parents are being driven crazy by your boredom. So I'm just trying to do my part, all right? So just do it, all right? Okay, so here's what I want you to do, kids. On your paper, it's going to be pretty straightforward, and I'm going to be giving you answers as you go if you listen carefully. But kids, here's your job. You take a piece of paper, and you're going to make just a list of as many ways as you can think of to show love to others. just list out as many ways as you can think of to show love to others. And I'm going to be saying a bunch of them. I might not call them out or giving you like a meaningful look or anything. But if you listen and you think, I bet you could come up with some. Here's one for free. Give someone a hug. That's showing love. Although, make sure someone in your family unit so you're not potentially, you know, exposing them to, it's just the age of COVID. I'm sorry, kids. Another one would be just telling someone that you love them. Those are great examples of ways to show love. There's two for free. You can put them on your list. That's totally fine. So I'm probably not going to check in very much because what you're going to do with that list is you're going to show it to your parents and you're going to practice some of those things at home. All right, kids, you got it? Good. That includes folks on the stream as well. But for now, we're going to turn to 1 John starting in 4:7, and we're going to continue on through the end of the book. I'm going to read everything that's left. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, desiring to learn, desiring to change, to have our hearts grown. Father, we just ask for help in understanding. I ask for help in speaking clearly, in communicating well. Father, let the words that come out of my mouth this morning be not mine, but yours. May they bring you glory. May they draw us together in fellowship. I ask your blessing and help on this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I was an elementary teacher for 8 years. I know, pin the medal on my chest. At the elementary level, you have to teach all the subjects, which includes science. And a popular unit you'll see in a couple different grades, which is all based on the state standards, which is a whole thing we can get into later if you want to be bored. But a popular topic within science is the idea of a food chain. It's basically a kind of a way of thinking about the flow of energy between different animals. So you think about, you got like a cougar, maybe it gets its energy by eating, say, like a coyote, and the coyote gets its energy from eating like a rabbit, and the rabbit gets its energy from eating like grass, and the grass gets its energy from the sun. Now the sun, that gets its energy through a process called fusion, where an energy is released as hydrogen and it's converted to helium. We don't usually get into that in first grade science. The next level to this concept, however, this idea of a flow of energy, is an idea of a food web, because basically animals eat more than one thing to survive. And so if you were going to map it all out, you'd have like a whole bunch of different animals that live in an ecosystem, and you draw little arrows going from that animal to the animal that maybe eats it. Because, you know, a mountain lion is going to eat, you know, your coyotes, but it might also eat rabbits, and so you have different arrows pointing that way. But what's interesting is the sun kind of is only pointing outward. There's nothing giving energy to the sun. The idea is you want to think of it like kind of like an economy where things are getting passed around. There's this energy circulating in the system, but none of that could really exist if it weren't for the sun. Without that burning ball of gas 93 million miles away, life would be unsustainable and very cold. The sun provides the energy. The rest of us just pass it around. I think we might say the same thing about love. In fact, I am saying it. It's here in my notes. Let's look again at chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Notice again how John uses loving one another to denote who is from God and who is not. Last week we discussed the distinction between Christians and antichrists, and the main visible way to tell the difference is our love for each other. Love is demonstrated in giving, often sacrificially. We see it in verse 10 in God giving us his Son, and the Son willingly giving himself at the greatest cost possible, not only in dying, but in the very act of leaving the throne of heaven to walk the earth as one of us, enduring all the weaknesses and pain that humanity carry. And man, do we carry them. We've spoken before of how laying down your life is more than just being willing to die. It means being willing to die to yourself, to set your needs aside for the sake of the needs of another. If you're a parent, The idea that loving others signifies love for the Father should make a certain amount of sense. With my own kids, it's one thing for them to show love for me. I love to hear them say it. I love it even more when they show it to me by, like, telling me about something that's important to them, even though it's usually video games. What makes my heart glow, though, is when they show love toward each other. Just to see them playing nicely together out in the yard, or see one of them comforting the other in a moment of upset or pain, it brings me just all the pride. I feel like I've accomplished something as a father. I feel like they are understanding something important that I've been trying to teach them. Let's check in on a few more verses in this section. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, "So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." In verses 19 through 21, same chapter, we read, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Finally, chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Everyone who believes is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." It's hard to argue John doesn't take the time to get his point across. Think about this for a minute, though. What does the expression "God is love" mean to you? I think it means that the concept of love was around before most of the things we associate with that word love. It's an attribute of God that was around long before we were, before anything was, actually. The Father, Son, and Spirit loved each other for eternity past. They were giving of themselves continually, seeking the benefit of the others from before time began. God without love would not be God at all. The fact that God is the original one to love, the first one to love, is the first of two reasons why our love can only ever be a response to God's love. Our love can only ever be a response to God's love. The second reason our love can only be a response is found in Romans 5:8, for example. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christian love is by definition a response. It has to be, because man is born into sin. Our sinful nature inhibits us from initiating actual love. Love must be a response, because in the state in which we're born, our love is tainted by selfishness, the pursuit of our own desires, even the scars of those who have sinned against us. God has initiated relationship with you. He loved you first, when you had nothing to offer him. For me, this is what freedom feels like. You don't have to work yourself to death trying to please God with how good you are. Instead, you can step onto the dance floor and let him lead, gazing into his eyes, enjoying your time together, knowing that the closer you are in step with God, the less you will sin. Again, we call this process sanctification. Rediscovering love as a response to God's love should also have a profound effect on our relationship with others, especially other believers, John would say. We are so well loved, not only in Jesus dying to save us, but in the blessings of God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, leading us, teaching us, guiding us, comforting us. We see the whole world in a different light now. Every compliment from our boss, delicious meal, picturesque hike in the woods is a gift from a God who loves us enough to gift us with these blessings. And every failure, loss, heartbreak is a gift from the God who is growing us, making us more faithful, more patient, more steadfast, more gentle and sensitive to the suffering of others. It fosters in us a sense of gratefulness. And as God pours out blessings on us, we find ourselves with a surplus, and we readily pour it out on others. Or, as John would put it, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Or, as I would put it, Christian love is a response to God's love. This love is unbreakable and will never be revoked. How do I know this? Well, because of our second point, Christian love is a response to security. When Beth and I moved in to our house, Beth's family gifted us this dining room set. It was a table with like a removable leaf and six chairs. And they all matched. It was maybe oak or something. I don't really know my lumber. You'd have to ask an expert. For some reason, I had it in my head that maybe it was a family heirloom or something, but I think it was actually just I went to a yard sale or something, which is, you know, not that special in the light of things, which is why I feel comfortable kind of telling this story, because I have a complaint about the dining set. Not about the table. It's great. It performs as expected. You pile random stuff on it throughout the day, and then you shove it all into a pile in the middle so you can eat dinner while gazing at each other over the top of open mail, bicycle helmets, dog treats, hairbrushes, post-it notes, soap dispensers, shiny rocks. It sounds like a random list, but I literally wrote it down while looking at the stuff on our table. No, but anyway, the table is totally fine. It's the chairs that are the problem. We have, out of six, three chairs that aren't broken. And one of them that we're using right now was broken, and I managed to glue it back together. Our fourth chair right now is a folding metal chair with a pillow on it so that Beth can see up over the table. I'm not joking, that's just the truth. I don't want to speculate about the lifestyle of the previous owners. Maybe they just hated chairs, I don't know. But in the whole set, if there was a joint in the chairs that could be loose, it was loose. Maybe they were sitting in a garage and the humidity did something, I don't really know. I got some special clamps and managed to re-glue the remaining 50% of our chairs, so those ones are okay, probably. But for a while there, just sitting at our table wasn't like an ordeal. You just want to eat some yogurt, watch some Netflix, but before you could do that, you had to ease yourself down onto something that just did not feel solid. There'd be all this cracking, and I don't know what's cracking in a chair when you're sitting on it, and your weight would sort of shift back and forth like you're sitting in a hammock. And just last week, you'd watch the other chair in the set just like break on somebody, and so your like trust in the next chair is at an all-time low. I was in a relationship like that actually in high school. Every time I sat on her, she just completely, no, just kidding. It was a relationship. It had no structural integrity. We were in high school, I think. She had some things she was working through. I mean, we were 16, 17 years old. We just didn't know each other very well. It wasn't a healthy situation. It always felt like we were on the verge of breaking up. Every interaction was like a campaign to heal her hurt feelings and just try to apologize in a way that would make her happy. It was just 24/7 drama. There's actually, in my yearbook, in our senior prom, there is a picture of the two of us sitting at a table, like a candid photo that they were taking for the annual. And the looks on our faces, like we're supposed to be a couple having at a party, but we look like we just watched a puppy fall in a river or something. It's just, we were not happy, because you can't be happy in a relationship where there's no security. For some of us, I think we might feel like that's how our relationship with God is. You might feel like you and God are on the verge of a breakup. Like God's going to dump you and leave because you hurt his feelings or something. Maybe you're having a hard time trusting what God says. Let's continue in chapter 4, verse 13, as we look at John's response to that. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Let's move down to chapter 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit. is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Let's go down to verse 19 and 20 to finish this section off. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So what are the things John lists as evidence that God is with you? Well, chapter 4, verse 13, he has given us his Spirit. Verse 14, and again in 5, kind of 9 through 11, testimony, passed on from eyewitnesses, by the way, that the Father sent Jesus to save the world. Chapter 5, verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood all testify to us. We'll unpack that in a minute. Verse 13, John, an eyewitness himself, by the way, is telling you so. Verse 14, what we ask God according to his will, he answers us. We've covered this throughout our time in 1 John, but the testimony John is referring to is the historical record of what Jesus did when he came. The claims he made about himself as the Son of God, come to take away our sins like he'd promised throughout Scripture he would. How he validated those claims through miracles, authoritative teaching, raising up disciples to continue his teaching. We'll get to that in point 3. And rose from the dead to demonstrate his power over death. Remember, these events were recorded during the lifetime of eyewitnesses, including the author of the epistle we are reading today. These records were widely circulated throughout the ancient world because the teachings and claims of Jesus were compelling, verifiable, and have remained unchanged for 2,000 years since. Yeah, that testimony. And if you need a little more, you have the testimony during Jesus' life. You have the witness of the Spirit, who led Jesus throughout his ministry, the water, that is Jesus' baptism at the inauguration of his ministry, where, remember, the Spirit made a visible appearance, descending like a dove, and a loud voice from heaven is recorded as saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And finally, the testimony of his blood, Jesus' willingness to die, though he was innocent, on our behalf. So we have the water, we have the Spirit, we have the blood. John reviews the historical case, demonstrating how we can know that we abide with God and he abides with us. What's more, he also includes some external behavior we can look for. Chapter 4, verse 15, do you confess Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 16, do you abide in love? Verse 17, have you grown more loving over time? Remember that confessing Jesus is more than just saying magic words or something. It's believing them. It's acting on that belief. If Jesus is the Son of God, then he deserves our worship. He is owed our submission. He gets to tell us what to do. In fact, one of the best ways to demonstrate our love is to obey his commands and teach others to do the same. That's point 3. We'll get there. The entirety of Scripture is full of God's promises to stay with his people and walk beside them. Here's just a few. When he led them out of Egypt through the wilderness, God went ahead of his people as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Joshua 1:5, God tells Joshua, the leader of Israel at the time, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Jeremiah 32, 38 through 39, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them." David the king sang a song of how the Lord is his shepherd, leading him, comforting him, even in the presence of enemies. And in his parting instructions to the disciples before the ascension, Jesus tells the disciples to go and make more disciples, of which you are one today if you're in Christ, and reassures them, and by extension you, that he will be with you always, even to the end of the age. God will never leave you. With this unshakable security in Christ, we don't have to agonize over whether God loves us or if the next failure will be some sort of last straw. No longer does every surrender to sin feel like a death knell of the relationship. He's perused the entire portfolio of your depravity. He knows the lowest point you'll ever descend to, the darkest corner you'll ever retreat to. He knew all that before the Father even sent Jesus to the cross. Jesus knew when he willingly laid down his life for you. The Spirit knew when he was sent to set up shop inside you that you were a fixer-upper. It was an informed decision. You don't need to pretend. You can just be you because that is who God loves, and he will grow you right out of that. So, does that mean you can do whatever you want? Yes. Of course, if you truly abide in the love of God, if you truly confess that Jesus is the Christ, well, that's going to have a significant impact on what you want, won't it? Loving God means loving the stuff he loves. Which brings us to our final point. Christian love is a response to commands. So back in the before times, Beth and I would try to get out on a date night once in a while. I'm not good at arranging things, so it was much rarer than it probably should have been, and very sorry about that. But imagine with me a scenario where I've somehow defied my own limitations and set up a perfect date night. Suppose it started off with a nice dinner with candlelight, maybe a nice piece of salmon that she loves for some reason, followed by a nice bottle of something special. Afterward, maybe we take a moonlit walk through the park. And dessert on a blanket under the stars. Beth turns to me and says, "Wow, this was really so nice. Surprisingly nice. How did you manage to arrange all of this?" Now suppose my answer was, "Oh, well, I stole the candles from a local department store. The salmon was farmed using unethical practices and definitely suffered its entire life. The bottle of something special was bottled in a sweatshop, and I paid a nice man with a big knife to scare people away from the trail we took through the park. I threatened the family of a local baker to force him to bake this dessert for free, and I bought the blanket off Amazon instead of shopping local. Oh, and the babysitter's a known serial killer." What do you imagine her response would be? It's so fun to ask dumb questions from the pulpit. I think it's likely all the thoughtfulness and effort behind my gestures of love would be overshadowed a little by the illegality and immorality of them, and I've checked with Beth, and that is the fact. In fact, when you learn the dark secret behind my date night plans, the whole thing doesn't really count as love at all. It wouldn't and shouldn't be received. That's because love and righteousness are intertwined with each other. In our relationship with God, this is also true. And righteousness within our relationship with God is expressed most clearly through obedience. This morning, we first discussed how Christian love is a response to God's love. Second, we discussed how Christian love is a response to security. Finally, we're going to talk about how love for God is expressed through obedience, or if I want to keep the wording the same for all three points, a response to commands. Let's continue at 1 John 5, verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Our love for each other is demonstrated through righteousness. It's demonstrated through doing what Jesus told us to do. This is also how we demonstrate our love for God. John himself recorded Jesus' words, making it perfectly clear in John 14, 15. If you love me, Jesus speaking here, you will keep my commandments. He also makes it clear who empowers us to do that in the following verses. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. We've mentioned the Great Commission once already, but remember what it is Jesus told the disciples to teach their disciples, to teach their disciples, to teach their disciples, teaching them to observe, that is, to obey all that he has commanded. As a father, I can relate to this. When my kids come up to shower me with affection, as they so often do, there is a big difference in how it's received, depending on whether they've been making good choices just prior. If one of them has pushed the other down the stairs, the affection might not reach its mark quite as well. It's not like it's some policy of mine that I wrote down. When the kids have made poor choices, there's a wrong that must be made right before we are really free to share in affection for each other. You'll see in Scripture that God also doesn't play when it comes to this idea. Look at how he responds to Israel's offerings given from a place of disobedience in Amos 5:21 through 24. God's words here. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God is not interested in empty shows of worship and love to him. He is after their actual worship and love from the heart. He is interested in Israel's obedience. That's because while God's love, as we covered already, flows from his character, it is who he is, it is what he is like, it is the same with his justice. The final, solid, immovable standard of what is right and what is wrong is measured by not only what God says and does, but by who he is. We're commanded not to bear false witness, not just because it harms people when we lie, but because we are made in the image of God, who made us to reflect aspects of his character, and God tells only the truth. We're commanded not to commit adultery, not just because it harms those in relationship with us, but because it putrefies the reflection marriage is meant to be of the interrelationship between the persons of the Trinity as well as between the Son and his church. So every sin, as you may have heard, is a crime directly against God. Every sin is personal. As King David puts it, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. Therefore, it would be honestly stupid to think we could go to God with our acts of worship while harboring sin in our heart. That's not to say you have to be perfect before you come to him in worship. That is, loving God in a spirit of disobedience. Instead, I think John would say, as we've heard like a billion times the last 3 weeks, repent, confess, receive grace upon grace, which is always offered, and live in the light. In the end, both love and justice aren't two separate parts of God, but interrelated aspects of his essence. If God without love wouldn't be God, then God without justice would also not be God. This right relationship with God, the vertical relationship, also has a horizontal piece that extends to fellow believers. Look with me at verses 16 through 18 in chapter 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We're not only called to monitor our own right relationship with God, we're also commanded to keep watch over our brothers. Cain, you are your brother's keeper. You're supposed to be. We are compelled to intervene when we see our brothers, that is, fellow believers, in sin. Why wouldn't we? Sin leads to death, as it says here. What exactly the difference is between sin leading to death and not leading to death isn't super clear, but we know from Scripture that all sin leads to death eventually, if left in a state of unrepentance or outright rejection of Christ. And in this case, John seems to be referring to the spiritual death of separation from God. That's the only way to know for sure what sin leads to death and what sin doesn't is wait and see, I suppose. But in the meantime, we should be praying for our brothers and attempting to lovingly confront them so as to lead them away from that cliff. We wouldn't leave someone we love dying on the side of the road, after all. Why would we leave them to languish in their own sin? As we've seen, while we were still sinners, Christ came to rescue us. In his power, we ought to do the same if indeed we love and submit to Jesus. Here's the final verse of 1 John. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The last reminder John gives is to keep yourself from idols. Don't offer your love, don't give your time, don't spend your resources, don't sacrifice what is of value to you to anything less than God. In part one, we discussed how the truth is a light that discloses, divides, and directs us. I mentioned that once you know the truth, you have to react to it. You have to do something with that information. You can deny that Jesus came to save us, you can pretend you don't know what the implications are, or you can respond to it. The light of truth changes us, and that's a good thing. We need to be changed. And now, in the light of all that Jesus has commanded us to do, we need to obey. Now let me summarize Jesus' commands. Ready? Love God. Love others. Not easy, but not that complicated. God loved us, and we respond in love for him and direct the surplus to others. God supplied abundant proof that we are secure in him, and we respond in love for him, rooted in trust for him, and offer the same love to others. And God opened our eyes to the truth of how we are to live. The Holy Spirit lives inside of those who believe, empowering them and guiding them to obey. And in response, we give our love to God in our obedience and keep watch over each other. Christian love is a response to God's love. Christian love is a response to security. Christian love is a response to commands. I don't know if you've ever been to see the Grand Canyon, but if you have, I don't really need to explain how awe-inspiring it is to stand on the edge and look down. It's almost like a cliched shorthand for natural beauty and the majesty of God's creation. It's an experience, if you've been, that you carry with you when you leave. It draws questions out of you, I think, to see how just the contours of the earth have been just worn down, carved out. You can see the layers all the way down. It's really quite something. The Colorado River down at the very bottom looks like a silver thread. Kind of makes you wonder, how did it get down so far? You might wonder, how did one river do all that? Anyway, if you take a bird's eye view of everything John has contributed to Scripture, a gospel, a couple epistles, a nightmarish piece of apocalyptic literature, it's pretty clear what he feels is important. Look at the first words of John's that we see him write. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus, the truth of God personified, walked the earth. Let me tell you about him. In Revelation, his final words, breathing out a prayer that Jesus would come again. Now here in the middle, in the thick of it, in a letter to Christians, his little children in the faith, Again and again, John appeals to them an incredibly consistent message that Christ came to earth to save sinners. He came and showed us what love looks like, how it can be costly, even to the point of laying down your life. He called us to love one another extravagantly, sacrificially, to give of everything we have to each other so that love becomes our reputation. We see it over and over in John's words to us, every paragraph drenched in language pleading us to care for each other tenderly, righteously, persistently. He spent his life preaching the same message in as many ways because he understood the lesson we can take from the Colorado River, that often the key to accomplishing great things is to stay on course for a very long time. Church, it has been 2,000 years since John wrote those words. And though the world looks very different, humanity's need for the gospel has remained unchanged. On Friday, I went shopping. One of the stops was Trader Joe's. They limit the number of people who can go in at a time. There's like a line with like a tent over the top that you get in, and you have to wear masks, and they sanitize your hands and the card on the way in. They take it very seriously, which I appreciate. It makes me feel cared for. There was a decent line when I got there. It was Friday. I think, you know, a lot of people got paid or whatever, and so the line was kind of around the corner of the store. There's an employee at the front, like spritzing hands, and she had a mask on and kind of calling people in because there's only a certain number of people that can go into the store at one time. As I was standing in line, I noticed the person in front of me wasn't wearing her mask. She had it with her, but she was waiting until the last minute to do it, and she was clearly very agitated. And this isn't, by the way, a story about whether you should wear a mask or not. She waited until she got to the front, and just her body language was very just angry. And as she went in, there's an employee at the door waving her through, and the lady in front of me in line walks up and just kind of unloads on this employee who's like just a sales clerk or something, you know, just a kid younger than I am, and just like very upset about everything that's going on and how she has to wear a mask and all the rules keep changing and why can't they just pick a certain way and just kind of hollers and then goes inside. And I understand the frustration, I get that, but for me it's just like, I felt like I should say something. So I had my mask on, I got spritzed with my hands, and I took the card in, and I just kind of lean over to the lady, and I go, for the record, I have no complaints. And I went in. That was all. She did say thank you, and I did my shopping. But on the way out, like, she stopped me, and she's like, I just want to say thank you for your comment. It made my day. Even with the mask on, I could tell she was just like glowing. And it really meant a lot to her that I'd said something kind, because I don't know how often that probably happens to this girl who's also dealing with the frustration of the rules changing all the time and is tasked with enforcing it on public that isn't really thrilled about it. And I just, that must be hard and difficult. The truth is, we're all feeling like we're floating in orbit, alone. We're all trying to reckon with what the news about COVID means from day to day. We're all frustrated by the fire hose of misinformation that's out there. Our burdens have gotten heavier. Our support system increasingly threadbare. What we all need is to be encouraged, to be seen, to be valued, to be listened to not be yelled at. We need to be loved. The only way for you to get love is for someone to make the time to love you. But the only way for your neighbor, your brother, your sister, a stranger in need, a lady standing outside a grocery store, is for you to make time to love them. It will not happen naturally. It will not happen by accident. In fact, every force in this fallen world is right now pushing you downstream, pushing you to isolate yourself, pushing you to be cynical, to lash out, to be annoyed, to be defensive. And this morning, church, I am telling you to push back. By the power of God, together with all the saints, from 6 feet away, you've got to push back. I'll close with this command from Scripture that I think sums up what I've spent 3 weeks trying to say. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, I truly believe that it is your desire that we love each other, and that is complicated and it is hard right now. Father, we just are still learning how to do this, and we just ask for your help and your guidance. We ask for your help in knowing how to see others, how to meet needs in a time when safety is an issue. Father, we just want to be a church. We want to respond to the love that you've given us with love. And I pray that's what would happen. I pray that would be something we carry in our hearts as we take on this week that you've got for us. As we come forward and we eat and we drink and we remember what you've done, just let love characterize everything we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, try it again. As far as we come to the table, I was just thinking with what Dustin was saying, and it's funny because I was contemplating communion this morning, and I did not know where Dustin was going to fully land, and just want to show you what God does here. First, I began thinking about communion in terms of the early church. In the early church in Acts 2, they tell us that they gather together for the apostles' teaching, right? They gather together for the fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. But it's not too much later in the early church that we get to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, it warns us not to forsake the fellowship, which to forsake the fellowship would be to forsake the gathering together in fellowship around the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread. To not be in fellowship means to not come to the table. And then we stop and we even think about Jesus when he gave communion, and he gave us the instructions to everything that goes with it. Immediately when he says, and somebody's going to betray me, the first question was who, but that question got quickly replaced with, well, in that case, who's the greatest? And Jesus responds to that in Luke 22, and I just want to read that as you come to the table here. A dispute arose among those to which was regarded as the greatest. And he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leaders as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, just keep in mind as we go through trials and tribulations, listen to those words, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When asking the question, who's the greatest? It's the servant. And there's no greater picture of servanthood but love. And as we come to the table, remember that. Remember that this was his love for us.